All right, we'll begin with our concluding chapter in that which is born of the Spirit, the new creation in Christ. This is chapter 5, the essential corporate nature of the new creation. I think as we just finished chapter 4, that's a very strategic message. That is, if we digest this and we really come into the value of what that says, is we're not going to be the same. We can't remain the same. As we go through this this message on that we in our convocation time this next week, all that we heard in that chapter 4 of that which is born of the Spirit, the new creation in Christ, all that we heard there, it's just going to expand and dilate. So you really have a lot to look forward to, even though it's labor. Like Jesus says, we'll labor for the food that doesn't perish. I mean, there's going to be labor involved, but the fruit of it is going to be way, way much more worth than any effort we put forth to discipline our body. Paul says, I discipline and buffet my body, lest having preached to others, I might not be disqualified. He says, I discipline. I make my body my slave. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what is it, verse 24 and following. I make my body my slave. That's an overcomer. Ephesians, this is chapter 5, the essential corporate nature of the new creation. Ephesians 4, 24 and 25. And we are to put on the new, literally, the new humanity. That is the new creation man, which is according to God. Literally, the Greek is, it corresponds to God. It's according to the Norman standard, and that Norman standard is God. Can you imagine that? The new man is according to God. That's what the Greek says. And that new man, singular, has been created, aorist tense, in righteousness and holiness of truth. The new man was born again on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he was raised from the dead, this new man that we are become a partaker of came into being. Then the next scripture. I'm sorry. Thank you, Anna. Ephesians 10, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. Actually, the Greek says like this. Laying aside the lie. Has a different article. What's the lie? The old man. The old man is a false humanity. So we lay aside the falsehood. The pseudo-humanity. That's what we lay aside. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Again, we're looking at the essential corporate nature of the new creation. Colossians 3:10. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside that old worn-out humanity with its evil practices, and put on the new, that new which came into being at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came from the resurrected Christ, and put on that new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge, an epinosis knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. The according to means it perfectly not only corresponds to God, but it corresponds to the image, singular, of the one who created him. Colossians, that was Colossians 3:10. Then Romans 6, 4 through 6. Therefore, having been buried with him, that is, in fellowship with him, through baptism into death, identification and incorporation into his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a new creation quality of life, kainotes. For if we have become and are being organically grown together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall become united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old humanity was co-crucified with him. That is, the old humanity to which we all belong, is what the Greek says. That old man to which we are all partakers and we all belong was co-crucified with him, that our body of sin may be rendered powerless that the body of sin may be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. 7:6 But now we have been released from the law, having died to that, or to him, Adam, by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That newness of the Spirit is new creation quality of newness. It's resurrection. Romans 12, 2. Do not stop, literally, stop being conformed, adapting in your outward life to this world, this age, but go on allowing yourself to receive transformation by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, after testing, what the will of God is, namely, that which is intrinsically good, well-pleasing, and perfect, that is, complete and mature. 1 Corinthians 12:12 For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, verse 20, but now there are many members, but one body. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. What I feel the Lord once added to our series of messages is a word on the essential corporate nature of that which is born of the Spirit of the new creation in Christ. It is into this that there are gathered in the fullest meaning of those things of which we have been speaking. First, one, the heavenliness of the new creation. We commenced with the heavenliness. However you say that, we commenced with the heavenlinessness of in
healthy.
Thank you. I'll try that again. We commenced with the heavenliness in nature, life, resources, and vocation of that which is born of the Spirit, the new creation in Christ Jesus. And that, while applying to the individual and being true of the individual, is preeminently true of the church, which is the body of Christ. And so when we have heavenliness, that would be spirituality. See, anything that's heavenly, it means its spiritual nature. So that fact, that is this corporate nature of the body of Christ, must be come by revelation of the Holy Spirit before it can be apprehended and appreciated. But as a fact, it has to be stated, and we have to take facts to the Lord and ask Him to make them living realities. So we must recognize the fact that the church, according to the Word of God, is essentially a heavenly or a spiritually thing in its nature, resources, life, and vocation. Putting that round the other way, it is not an earthly thing. It is its life is not of the earth. Its resources are not of the earth. Like Jesus said, I'm from above, you're from below. He lived out from God as man. Now we live out from that humanity as our source. So let that fall on you very heavily. The resources of the church, according to God, are not of the earth, nor do they have any association or connection with Adam at all. Of the old man. Its vocation is a heavenly vocation. We must always remember that while there is an aspect of the vocation of the people of God which is manward, the preeminent aspect is Godward. You find that borne out very clearly in the Old Testament in the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. For when you begin to deal with the tabernacle, where you see God's mind, you always begin at the inside. Remember the instructions? I think Ezekiel 25, when we have the God giving Moses the instruction. Where does he begin? He begins right there with the ark, right there in the center. It works outward. Amazing. God begins on the inside. He commenced with the most holy place and what was therein. And coming from God, beginning there, indicates the true and highest nature of the vocation of that which represents the dwelling place of God. That is, its vocation is Godward before it is manward, and we are called to fulfill the ministry which is more in relation to heavenly things than it is to earthly things. So to whatever degree God is from the inside, is being able to come out and have first place, then we see Him being extended through us as a ministry more and more to the world. That's because He's getting His place inwardly, you see. One would like to stay with that. In other words, the vocation of the church is Godward before it's manward, and we are called to fulfill a ministry which is more in relation to heavenly things than it is to earthly things. One would like to stay with that for a time, because it is very important that we should recognize that we are such earthbound, earth-limited creatures, that for us the span of our years here and sphere of our activities here has counted more than anything else, and if there has been limitation in earthly life and service, we have felt that was the governing feature, and that represented failure. Not necessarily so. The Lord is fulfilling through the church a heavenly or spiritual ministry and vocation which far transcends time and space and this earth, and that explains a good deal, something of which we may mention in a few moments. So Paul writes epistles because there's a problem in the churches in Galatia. How much fruit has come out of that epistle he wrote to the Galatians? He wrote an epistle to the Corinthians because of the problems there. That's what's on his mind. What ministry has come out of that which he poured out his life to the Corinthians for the last 60 generations? You see? See how that works? Well, Ephesians 3:10, it's God's purpose that now unto principalities and powers by the church, the manifested or manifold wisdom of God is being made known. There is the heavenly vocation, and at most, the church in this age will have touched, so far as this earth is concerned, a very small portion. It will be composed of a very small percentage of the inhabitants of this earth. Not because God has doomed the rest, but that He is taking out from the nations a people for His name, that's Acts 15. And we know that the church is relatively a small thing in comparison to the vast multitudes of those who are on the earth, and always will be. And when the church is withdrawn, raptured, you see all that great margin of those not in and of the church, you say, well, is this all? Is this all that the church was for? I'll just stop right there. The celestial court addresses what happens between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. The church's sufferings being vindicated in heaven during the great and terrible day of the Lord. So is that all the church was for? And you begin to judge by measurements of that kind, and you feel that it is a failure. But you have got to take eternity into account. This has to come into account, and something beyond that which is seen in the vocation of the church. There is something being done through the church by God in His wisdom, again Ephesians 3:10, which goes beyond the bounds of humanity and beyond the limits of this earth. It is a heavenly or spiritual vocation, and it is first and foremost unto God. The church is called to minister in a heavenly way. And secondly, universality. Universality was the second meditation. The universality of that which is born of the Spirit and the church as the new man. Note, that is what is said in the passage we read. The church is the new man, the one new man. It is universal in its range, in its influence, in its ministry. It is universal. It is not local, though it may have a local expression among local companies. It is not national. It is not international. And I'm afraid a good many minds have slipped up here and thought the church is international, that it is comprised of all nations. No. It is not comprised of all nations. It is not comprised of nations at all. The word says, where, that is, in this one new man, Colossians 3:10, verse 11 of Colossians 3, where, in that new man, there cannot be Jew or Gentile. Not where Jew and Gentile combine, but where there cannot be Jew and Gentile, bondman and free man. Again, Colossians 3:11. These things do not come in at all. It is not an international church. It is a supernatural or a supranatural church, a new creation, a new man, where all earthly distinctions are entirely lost. And Paul, to come there, was given the supreme revelation of the church, the body of Christ, and is himself a personal representation of the teaching and ministry that was committed to him. God has wrought into the very life of this man. And to me, one of the most striking things is how Paul, of all the apostles, the authorized Jew, the prized pupil of Gamaliel, is introduced with his threatening and slaughterings, making havoc of the church, casting men and women into prison, because this thing was a threat to Judaism. You find that in Acts 8:1 and following, and Acts 9:1 and following. That man is here dealt with by the Spirit of God, so that the Gentile is eventually just as much as the Jew to him. The marvelous emerging of this thing was that he withstood even Peter to the face on this very issue, that is, Jewish preferences and, you know, eating dietary laws. Remember how the Galatian letter opens: with Peter and certain others, I withstood him to his face, because before they were come down, that is, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, he, Peter, went in and ate with Gentiles. But when they, the Jewish leaders, came down from Jerusalem, he withdrew. I withstood him for his hypocrisy, his dissimulation. That's Galatians 2. There is some hypocrisy that Paul could not tolerate now. This man who once had persecuted the Gentiles and would not have them is now withstanding Peter to the face, that he is withdrawing from the Gentiles because of the brethren and because of what they would say, that is, the Jewish brethren from Jerusalem, because of what they would say if they saw him, Peter, going into the eat with the Gentiles. I feel that one of the miracles of the New Testament history is that change in Paul, so that he becomes the embodiment of the truth of the new man. Where change in Paul. So let me read that again. I feel that one of the miracles of the New Testament history is that change in Paul, so that he becomes the embodiment of the truth of the new man, where there is neither Jew or Gentile, where that distinction has been lost sight of entirely, and it is not a matter of international movement, but one new man. And if there was ever one new man typically, that was Paul himself on this very thing. That is the church, the body of Christ, universal in its nature. That would be Ephesians 2:11-16, where you see his revelation. And he got that while he's in prison, when the last remnants and vestiges of his Jewish mindset was crucified in his life. The sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus, that's the third. Then we went on to the sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus. That was, of course, chapter 4, the sovereignty of the new creation. It is very striking to note that the New Testament begins with the gospel concerning sovereignty. Matthew introduces the gospel along the line of sovereignty. It is the king. See, Matthew presents Jesus as the king of the Jews, Mark as the servant of Jehovah, Luke is the man, mainly behold the man, the Son of Man, and John, the Lord Jesus in his heavenly nature and his spirituality. So Matthew is the sovereignty. He is king to the Jews. The striking thing is this, that having introduced the gospel along the line of sovereignty, before he gets to the end of his gospel, he has introduced the church as the instrument of that sovereignty. Matthew 16, sovereignty vested in the church, so that the gates of Hades are unable to prevail against it. That is just it. The church, which is his body, is the instrument of the administration of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus as sovereign head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's Ephesians 1:20-21, I think. So that is the nature of the church's power, authority, and influence according to the mind of God. And there is a great quest to recover the church's prestige today, to recover its influence in the world, to reinstate it in the world as something to be taken account of and to be reckoned with. And there has been a great deal of deploring of the fact that in great international crises, the church is not a factor, whatever men may mean by that. They are thinking of it as a force on earth with political, moral, and social position, influence, and power, raising its voice of authority in the matter of ethics, public morals, and so on. They do not mean this. The spiritual sovereignty of Jesus Christ through and by the church meeting forces of evil behind the world situation, that is another thing altogether. That's what a prayer meeting is, executive prayer action. It is one thing to raise a public voice to try to stem the tide of worldly forces and world councils. It is quite another to meet the principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness lying behind the spiritual bondage of men whose minds are darkened and who are governed by the prince of the power of the air. Like what we do on Friday night when we engage issues at the UN or wherever it is. In that realm, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus counts, and it is in that realm that the church is paralyzed. How many churches have a weekly prayer meeting? A lot of them don't. So to whatever degree it doesn't have a weekly functional prayer meeting, the church is paralyzed. Earthly position and power is not the thing that the Lord Jesus desires for his church. The new man stands in the sovereignty of his head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The new being the new creation species of humanity. 4, the perfecting through suffering, chastening, and discipline. We went on to speak about the perfecting through suffering, chastening, and discipline, and we want now to recognize that this relates not only to the individual, but that it is a corporate thing. It is the church's perfecting. So we've seen that experientially, that we've all shared in the sufferings of the Lord in our midst, wherever he has not been able to reign as Lord. We've shared in that in different ways. 5, the corporate nature of the new creation. We've all recognized that everything now in the believer's life is not only personal or individual, it is relative to all other believers. It is corporate. It is a part of a whole, and we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Members of one another, members of Christ. And you will notice that when reading that passage, I called attention to what followed. Speak truth to everyone with his neighbor, seeing that you have put on the new man. The new man, a corporate new man, it is a matter of relationships now with all other believers. Suffering is one suffering. Suffering is not isolated suffering. It is suffering on behalf of the church, which is his body. What are the verses? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, compared with Colossians 1:24. There are your verses. It is for the body's sake. The blessing is the same. The ministry is the same. Here you have come to this then, that everything, while it has personal application, seeing that we are severally members of Christ, has supremely a corporate meaning. It is relative, and all these things are gathered up in their various expression in the body, the church. Now, why this word? For this purpose, that the very term, the body, the very designation, the body, which is the highest designation given for us, for the church, that especially in this dispensation between Pentecost and the rapture, well, that is the highest in the realm of what is corporate. When you are thinking in the realm of relationship, of oneness, then the thing which gets nearest, and which I think it is impossible to get nearer, the principle of oneness, is the body. If you take the thought of a temple, your stones built into a temple, that'd be 1 Peter 1, 2, 5 and following. Your stones built into a temple, and also Ephesians 2:19 through what, 22. It may be thought, excuse me, if you take the thought of a temple, your stones built into a temple, it may be brought into very near proximity. You cannot get the above point. You still remain individual stones capable of being parted, separated, and the absence of one stone or more will not destroy the unity of the whole. You take the greater designations of the church and you find they are, excuse me, you take the other designations of the church and you find they are intended to represent some particular aspect of the church, like the wife or bride. And there you have the emphasis upon affectional relationship, or in Revelation 21, the church is the city. That would be the governmental features of the church, administrative features. When you come to the body, that designation is intended to bring you to the final point of what is one. The body is one. Take the physical body as an illustration, because it is so mutually intertwined with itself that you cannot touch one point of this body without touching the whole. You tread on a track, it only touches the tip of your... You step on a tack, my eyes are jumping now. You tread on a tack, it only touches the tip of your toe, but your whole body has got it, or it's... is registered. You have a bad tooth, and you know quite well it involves your whole body. The oneness is so complete, and you cannot touch a point or any specific member of your body without involving the whole. And if you destroy one little part, you have destroyed something which is vital, living. It is not a dead thing. We have nothing dead in this body unless we are suffering paralysis. There is life to the tip. And you can take hold of one hair of the thousands, and your whole body has got it. In other words, it's registered. Pull out one hair, and your whole body feels it. One wants to press this. It is the nature of oneness, and everything is life in it. It is oneness of life, the oneness of an intricate system of energy all brought together and registered and passed into the head. That is the designation of the church in its highest expression of oneness. Is this what we have today in that which is called the church? That is not the governing principle of what is called the church today. You were addressing that in the beginning, Dan, as we were time together before we started, about the life of coming from the head, coming into the very veins of the body and being the life of the body. So there is this extra thing to take into account. We have not traced it, but it is implied. It is intelligent oneness. When you touch one of those points, or members of the body of Christ, you know it, or members of our physical body, you know it. It is not the fact of a mechanical oneness, it is conscious oneness. It is intelligence, and of course, the intelligence of this spiritual body is the Holy Spirit. We are all baptized into one Spirit. We're all baptized into the body, and He is the intelligence of the whole, from the head, from Christ, in whom all the members are gathered up as the head. The Holy Spirit moves through the whole as its intelligent life, its conscious life. And beloved, it is that the Lord wants to have recognized and understood, and it is unto that the apostle found it necessary to pray for believers that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. Not the eyes of our reason, the sensitive affection organ being made alive to this great truth. You come into a sympathetic intelligence, knowledge, understanding of the oneness of all the members. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, and watching and praying for all saints. How could you do that if you didn't have this reality? Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, and Colossians 4, 2 and 3. Praying for all saints. So the very term body is given to indicate the nature of the oneness of Christ and His members and all the members together in Christ. It is a matter of interdependence. What have we today taking the place of the body of Christ in this essential? I do not think I have exaggerated the truth. I have only sought to bring out what is true. We have communities, councils, we have committees, councils, companies of men coming together and organizing and arranging, manipulating, and directing the things of the church along the lines of this world's business for the most part, and seeking by all kinds of means to draw upon this world's resources to keep God's work going. It's not a body functioning. It's run like a business. You know the whole system of things. Men running it as they run a business on this earth, and men have taken charge of the Lord's property. Men have taken charge of the church of God, but the church does not belong to men. It belongs to the Lord. So if a church board was primarily made up of the elders, businessmen, it would be out of proportion. You need farmers, you need janitors, you need the whole mix. And I think a lot of them are run by men of influence, and therefore the pastors are often emasculated. The pastor becomes a gopher for the stronghold of these organized board of elders who have emasculated the very functionality of Jesus Christ being the head of the church. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that in the church today. So men running it as run a business on this earth, and the men have taken charge of the Lord's property. Men have taken charge of the church of God, but the church does not belong to men. It belongs to the Lord. The body is for the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 6. And the Lord is for the body. It's the Lord's. The Holy Spirit has come here to do the Lord's work and to carry out the Lord's purpose concerning his body. If only we could get back to this, it is going to change things for us. In other words, it has to be organic functioning and relatedness, like we see in Acts 13, when Barnabas and Saul went out for the ministry that the Holy Spirit had called them to do. That was all organic. Building the body, perfecting the body is not our business. To see the progress and expression of the church, that is not our business at all. That is the Holy Spirit's business. It is ours to be servants of the Holy Spirit, to do as he tells us, to give the word that he gives to us, to take whatever steps he dictates we should take. Not to sit down and plan and scheme and order and govern the thing and bring our judgment to bear upon it. What does the Lord say about it? And we are finding today the confounding of the counsels of men as they are trying to run the church of God, and at best, it is not adequate. And the spiritual results are not ever where you have the most perfectly ordered and running machinery. The spiritual results are not those who have in the New Testament, because men has taken the place of the Holy Spirit, and there has been a conforming to this age instead of a transforming by the renewing of the mind. The new man is a different thing, a different species of humanity altogether than Adam. That's the way I would say it, put that in there. It is the interdependence of all the members that we want to emphasize. It represents the necessity for a tremendous emancipation. We have come into an awful inheritance of a long-standing system. In other words, tradition that makes up denominations often. The day was almost before the apostles had gone, when man pulled the church down out of the heavenlies and planted it on the earth and made it an earth thing and introduced man as architect and sought to make it a popular world movement with something to impress men and draw men to it instead of leaving it to the Holy Spirit to draw men to it. So Constantine initiated that the church is the official religion of Rome, and that all the pagans should be baptized. Well, isn't that friendly? Like that made the church now the church. It was doing much better before it was going through the suffering than when Constantine came on the scene. Well, that thing has been developed through all these hundreds of years, and we have entered into that inheritance, that is tradition, and the Lord has got to deliver as much from a Christian system as from an anti-Christian system. It is just as big a thing as to deliver out of the power of darkness. See? That's really good. Forgive the stress of this, but it is important that if the Lord is going to have what is his heart is set upon, things like this must be said. When God shakes that which is going to be shaken in the days ahead, there won't be any denominations. There will be just the body of Christ. It's coming. He says, I'm going to shake all things. Well, where does that ever happen? This denomination, that denomination, it's going to be gone. That which divides churches will be gone. Because that which unites everyone in Christ will be there alive and survive at the coming of the Lord. It's really simple, actually. Although the radical judgment that will bring that to pass will shock most. That radical judgment won't be shouldn't shock anybody if you read Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9 and see that right in the middle of the temple there's all this idolatry going on. And when God judges the church, what we see in Ezekiel chapter 9 is he says, begin in my sanctuary, begin with the elders. So when you see a lot of dead pastors, you'll know that God's judgment has begun at the household of God. We'll start with the pastors, and they're going to be dead. Isn't that great? I can hardly wait. And that doesn't mean that I think I'm going to escape, but to be able to remove these hirelings, John 10, so that the people that are hungry and want to be fed can be scattered unto those who are shepherds after God's own heart. I think that's Jeremiah 3. That's what I mean by hardly wait, not because I want to see people dead, but to see the church come alive, come into this reality. It only sounds harsh to the carnal mind. So spiritually and humanly, the resources are heavenly. Let me go back again and read that. So the new man is of heaven, not of earth. His life is from above. His resources are from heaven, though he might be in a wilderness. God can prepare a table in the wilderness, and he has proved it again and again. Spiritually and humanly, the resources are heavenly. It does not mean God will not use resources down here and give it into the hearts of his saints to bring their withal to his aid, that money, but it is how it comes. It is the Holy Spirit doing it, not our appeal, our going to people and saying that the work of God cannot go on unless you give big collections. One man stood up in the pulpit, and he said, God is going to judge you if you don't bring in your tithes and offerings. He was taking that out of Malachi. He actually told him that. God will judge you if you, some of you are not bringing in your tithes. Oh, you don't want to hear what I would do if I was in that assembly. Or I'd been visiting there that day. It is the Holy Spirit doing it, not our appeal, our going to people and saying that the work of God cannot go on unless you give big collections. As soon as you hear that stuff, you walk out the door. It can go on. God can look after His work when men close their pockets. It is the direction of things that the resources are heavenly, not earthly. And when one stream dries up, the Lord has another one. With Elijah, when the brook dries up, the Lord tells him to go to Zarephath. Zarephath in the Hebrew means the place of smelting, the place where you're tested by fire. And that brook there was the place of cutting off. That's the name of it. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. The Lord has a wonderful way of doing things, and He can do it. It is the heavenly resource of the church, the heavenly life, the heavenly nature. And when He gets there, what does she have? She had one morsel of food. She was going to go fix up her and her son and die. That's your provision, Lord? Yep. So what does He say? This doesn't make sense. All right, you go do this and that and the other. You give the food to me, and the Lord will take care of the rest. Why? Because He was in the will of God. He could just be innovative. He didn't say, now the Lord told me if you go do this, I'm going to multiply the oil and do all this kind of thing. He just knew that he just could just be himself, yeah, because he knew that the Lord had commanded him to go there. And she shows up with one cruse of oil and a little morsel of flour, getting ready to go bake it and died. He wasn't even affected by it all. Oh, that's good. Well, God's going to have to multiply this. So fix the food for me first. That sounds selfish, doesn't it? You fix it for me first, and then the Lord will take care of you. So she obeyed. He got the food that was intended for her and her son, and the food never ran out, and the oil never ran out. So the Lord has a wonderful way of doing things. He can do it. It is the heavenly resource of the church, the heavenly life, heavenly nature. As we have said before, the constant effort of the enemy, through man, has been to bring the church down on the earth and make it a popular movement. And he has damned the church by doing it every time. That is the way to do it. This is the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Israel to commit fornication, that is, links with the earth, that which is outside of the covenant, and so they become cursed of God. And a curse always carries in its train failure to produce fruit. The thing has to come out of that connection, that relationship, that system. Now, if it is true, we have got to recognize the implication of it. We have used the word interdependence. interrelatedness, interconnectedness. The foot cannot say to the hand, nor the eye to the foot, I have no need of you. That's 1 Corinthians 12. There is interdependence. It means the Lord has brought into this wonderful life that every member might get the benefit of the other member's strength and life and be sustained and upheld by them, and that everyone has to live for the whole and the whole to live for everyone. That's Ephesians 4:16. From the head, being fitted and joined together by every joint that supplies according to the supernatural working and measure, builds the church up in love. There it is, Ephesians 4:16. Romans 12, verses 3 and following, 3 through 5. And if you get that in representation, in part, wonderful things for God are going to be seen. When one or two, according to God's order, go out into some place where God has not got a representation, and there are none there on that spot to sustain, support, succor, strengthen, it does not matter. There may be saints from the other end of the earth, but proximity does not count. It is no factor in the body of Christ. Let me prick your foot and then your hand and tell me which you felt first, which reached your brain first. And you will not be able for one moment to discern that, because your hand was near your head. You felt it quicker, in a quicker time than your foot. Proximity does not matter here. It is instantaneous. You can touch the farthest extremity of your body and it will register just as quickly as that part which is nearer your brain. You are just as near the Lord Jesus in a company here as in the two or three who are there, or two or three or 4,000 miles away. In other words, you're just as close to the Lord in a company here as in the two or three who are 3,000 or 4,000 miles away. There can be, in that marvelous unity of the Spirit, with the discriminating of all geographical situations, a mighty, speedy cooperation with the saints thousands of miles away, without the necessity of even sending a cablegram or a text. The Holy Spirit registers in you. So-and-so needs prayer. You pray. That synchronizes in the moment of their need, and the thing is done. It is a working thing, universal, timeless, sovereign, even now. That is the order. Paul enjoyed that. He knew that. He said, through your prayers, that's 2 Corinthians 1, Philippians 1, he will be delivered through your prayers. He says it. He was referring constantly to the prayers of the saints for him. It is relatively in the spiritual realm. It is relativity, thank you, in the spiritual realm, the relationship that is according to God, the New Testament conception of things, and although you may think it is a hopeless, despairing thing to expect to have anything like that universally today in this age, well, you do not abandon the whole thing because you feel it is hopeless to get all believers into that. Remember that end times have always seen God recovering his original idea by a remnant, by a nucleus, Revelation 2 and 3, to those overcoming. But there in the captivity, who came back from captivity and reconstituted things according to God? 2 tribes out of 12. What have you at the end of the Old Testament? The whole people are lying under a curse, except then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another. That's at the end of Malachi 3. You have a remnant according to the mind of God. That today is his way. While for the most part the saints have lost the New Testament revelation of the church and they are in something less, the Lord would have in the earth that which perhaps by comparison is very small, yet very precious, because wholly according to his mind, and it is having that revelation by the Holy Spirit. The Lord would have us to recognize this principle and cooperate with him in it, and so far as we are concerned, stand in that, ruling out the earthly, the departmental, the divisional, and consequently getting into the universal thing in its spiritual vocation. Everything according to God's mind. Oh, we have so much to look forward to and the risen Lord, and things can kind of be shaken just on this right there. So when we have dealt with the individual application of all of these things, we see that the supreme expression is collective, corporate, for this reason, that there is no one individual who is capable of entering. In this, it is going to take all the members to enter into the fullness of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. It cannot be bestowed in one member in its fullness. So what happens when you have a mixture of Philadelphia and Laodicea and Thyatira and Pergamum in the church? This is not going to happen. So what do? Judgment begins at the household of God. To clear that all out, so we can have a Philadelphian company for this to come into full manifestation to close this dispensation out unto rapture. Very simple. So the glory ought never to be given to a member in fullness. We must get the ultimate vision. What is the object of the body ultimately? Why have we got bodies? Simply to express ourselves, to give expression to ourselves, that is all. It is the medium of making known ourselves, our mind, our thought, our desires. The body of Christ is just for that. It is to be for the display of Himself, the manifestation of Himself. And ultimately, the whole universe is going to see the fullness of Christ through the body of the church. It is going to take the whole body to do it. Christ is so great, His glory is so marvelous, that it will take a great multitude, which no man can number, out of every nation, etc. That is the way He is going to do it, bringing many sons unto glory for the display of His glory, that the nations may walk in the light thereof. We are interdependent, interrelated, and interconnected for this one reason. We need Christ in every member, and every member needs Christ in us. That is an awkward way of putting it. The Lord strengthens our hands by giving to us through others, and He is against everything that is independent and freelance, that is contrary altogether to the truth of God. And therein you have the emphasis laid upon the necessity for subjection. Subject yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's, I think, Ephesians 5:21. Subject yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Subjection in the house of God, though there is no independence. The opposite is independence, pride, personal action. Subjection is coming into line with all the rest, working in cooperation and fellowship. In other words, divine order. This interdependence, this relativity, this corporateness is the principle of God's operation, His working in this age and for the ages to come, and we must recognize it. It is spiritual, not mechanical, but spiritual, living, vital by the Holy Spirit. The Lord open our eyes to understand it. It is necessary to believe what He has been saying in these messages. We shall finish where we began in recognizing the Lord Jesus in His place, and we would not put the body in the place of the head for one moment. So we thank You for this apostolic word, Lord, and this expansion of our ability to comprehend and see that which, how we are in a related way. Our authority is directly proportional to the degree and measure in which we've come out of Adam into Christ, and come out of Adam into Christ for His purpose and the other members of the body. That we're here for Your interest in others, and where others have a lesser degree of measure of the Lord Jesus, then we're there to be a sacrifice for You to make that increase in them through our lives. So we thank You for this, and trust ourselves to this word, that it may become true and become flesh in us. We pray in Jesus' name.